We'll be continuing in Philippians this morning. I'm picking up where Robert left off. As many of you know and have seen some of the emails, he and his wife, they lost his brother and her father this past week. So they are taking some time to be with their family, to grieve, and to lay their brother and father to rest. And yeah, so keep them in your prayers. That's one of those is a blow enough, and that's two in 1 week. So, yeah, keep them in your prayers. Philippians 2, where we were last week, Robert had just started us off in the beginning few verses there, and he covered the portion where Paul exhorts the believers to have a mind of humility. And this exhortation is given; it gives its motivation not by human reasoning, but by the example of Christ. So just before we do 9, let's look at verses 5 to 8 again, just by way of review. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so these few verses here make up the heart of the letter. And the heart of the letter is this: have the mind of Christ shown in the example of Christ for the glory of God. These few verses here, 6 to 11, are not only part of Paul's letter, but are often have been thought to be part of a song. The grammatical introduction, the structure, and the rhythmic form of these verses are similar to other songs in Scripture. And so some people think this could have been a song or a musical poem. And it has three parts. The first is verse 6, which we just read. That's the part of, though he was in the form of God, the privilege of his divine status. The next part is the fall, the voluntary giving up of his privilege and the acceptance of humiliation on the cross. And the third part, the rise of the song, is the part where we are going to begin today. So read with me starting from verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you have been exalted above all things. You are the perfect one. And help us to see that more deeply as we study your word this morning. Amen. So because of what Christ has done, God has exalted him. So Jesus is the second Adam, and he perfectly fulfilled the purpose that God intended for man, which was to live righteously. Think back to Genesis, think back to the beginning. What was the first sin? It was a failure to obey God's direction. And why did that happen? Why did man disobey? They desired to be autonomous, independent from God, right? They think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They wanted to do it their way. And so Adam failed, but Jesus didn't fail. And when it says that God highly exalted him, it means that God exalted Jesus to the highest degree possible. Well, what is the highest degree possible? God himself. God honored Christ with the position of God. And not only that, God gave him the name that is above every name. And we're going to get a little bit more. We're not talking about two gods here. We're going to clear that up in a moment here. But he gave him the name above all names. And what is this name? If you look at Psalm 93, it says this: let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High above all the earth. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other. The Lord God, the one who is rightfully jealous of his own name and his own glory, he shares his name and his glory with Jesus Christ. Well, we ask, how is that possible? And we understand this because of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in being and three in person. God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. All are God, yet they are not each other. Without a clear understanding of the Trinity, we would get some strange ideas out of this passage, such as God maybe made Jesus into a God, or that Jesus wasn't a God until after his death and resurrection. And these wrong ideas lead to other problems. And so a right understanding of the Trinity is crucial to grasp who God is. This is one of the reasons why the early creeds and the writings of the early church fathers focused a lot on this idea. We believe in one God revealed to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what is this name that Jesus receives? The passage answers it for us. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So we're seeing here that Jesus didn't so much receive a new name as much as it is the same name. Jesus becomes a name that is synonymous with God. God, the one who will not share his glory with another, he shared his holy name of God with Jesus Christ. So a little bit of a textual excursus here. The term, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, those words rarely come up in the Gospels. There are some exceptions, but it speaks less of a current reference of Christ and more of the author's reflection looking back. So during his time, Jesus is sometimes referred to as Lord, but that is always referred to him being like a master or a rabbi. There's a noticeable difference after the resurrection of Christ. One of the first examples of this is where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And the writers of the Gospels and the following letters begin to refer to Jesus differently. It's always assumed that Jesus is God when we understand the story of the Bible, but the use of his name begins to always be the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of those references come after the ascension. And so the power and authority that comes with the name of the Lord God is now the same for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of the Old Testament, the saints prayed and called upon the name of the Lord God. And now we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same being. It's different in person. It's the Father versus the Son, but it's the same in being. The person of Jesus Christ is now bestowed with the name above all names, and all will bow to him. And this is not to say that he didn't have this authority beforehand. Paul makes it very clear in other passages that Jesus was God before he came to earth. For example, look at Colossians 1. For by him, that's referring to Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So how do we understand this dynamic? How is Jesus exalted when he was already God? And just like we need a good understanding of the Trinity, we also need a good understanding of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And so this is alluded to in chapter 2, verse 7, and this concept is called the kenosis of Christ. This is not to be mixed up with gnosis, which is the Gnostic controversy from John's letters. But if you look at Philippians 2, depending on your version, verse 7 says, some will say that, but he made himself nothing. Another version says, but he made himself of no reputation. And another verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. So the Greek word here means to empty, or the act of emptying. And the emptying of self is accurate if we understand it rightly. This verse isn't saying that Jesus ceased to become God when he came to earth. Jesus was no less God on earth than he was in heaven. But another way to translate this verse is this way. He gave up his divine privileges. And I think that's what the passage is referring to. Jesus, in emptying himself, chose not to use the privilege of being God. And instead, he limited himself to human form. So for example, God, he does not get hungry. He does not get tired. He doesn't get sick. He has no end to his strength or knowledge. But as a human, Jesus subjected himself to these limiting factors. And even though he was God, and he knew it, he didn't tap in to his nature of being God. Rather, he faced those challenges within the bounds of humanity. One of the illustrations or ways that this comes to mind for me is, do I have any Marvel fans here? Not many? Few? Oh, I see a few hands. Okay, I'm going to go ahead with this one. So remember, there's this scene in Avengers, Age of Ultron, where they're having this competition. Who can lift Thor's hammer? What happens when Captain America picks it up? You see the table shake. You realize in that moment he can do it. But he chooses not to, so that he doesn't humiliate those around him. And so he continues to live within that bond. You see later on, he is able to do that. But that is the example of that. He chooses not to use his abilities or privilege. He lives within the bounds. And so that's what Christ did. He lived righteously as a human. He was obedient to the point of death and the shame on the cross. And so God highly exalted him. As in, Jesus returned to that position of being God the Son without the bonds of humanity. But not only now was he the Lord of all, he was that before, but now he was also the Savior of the world. And this is why at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the same concept of humility and exaltation is taught to us by James, where he says this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." This exaltation of Christ was also prophesied by David in Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool." It's not just his enemies that are subjected. It's everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth. Nothing is exempt from the rule of Christ. And so what does this song in Philippians 2 tell us? Christ exalted, and he finished his work on earth, and he ascended to the heavens. And if you look at Ephesians, it parallels some of this. It says that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he puts all things under his feet, and he gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul finishes this song, and then we begin the next portion where Paul begins to exhort the Philippians. So let's start with verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Therefore, As they say in class, when you see a therefore, you got to go back and see what it's there for. And so what has this letter to Philippians been about so far? Just a few highlights. We see Paul is thankful to them, thankful to God when he remembers them. Paul is confident that God will complete the good work in each one of them. Paul wants the Philippians to grow more in knowledge and discernment and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We see that famous line, to live is Christ, to die gain. And Paul gives our example in the humble and exalted Christ. So that's what the there is there for. Sorry, that's what the therefore is there for. But now that we know what that is based on, what does he say next? He says, therefore, my beloved. And so Paul gives them several reminders and instructions. And he starts by letting them know how much they truly mean to him. They aren't just his friends or his co-laborers or some people he barely knows. These are folks who are dear to him. These are folks who are esteemed. Fellow believers who are worthy of love. The word for beloved is agapateos. And what is the root word for agapateos? Agape. We all know what that word means, right? Self-sacrificing love. So he's talking about those. It's not just a brotherly love that's included, but it's more than that. He loves them dearly. He would give his life for these folks. And so that's how he addresses them as he reaches out. And it makes sense because think of it this way. It's much easier to take correction and encouragement from someone you know who loves you and wants the very best for you. There is often a grain of salt in the words of a critic, but they're always hard to hear. The correction of a friend may be hard to hear, but we can trust their words are for our good. As it says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so he affirms his love for them, and he also affirms he knows they will listen. As you have always obeyed. Paul wasn't just saying that. He had observed their obedience. He knew their faithfulness. But he also isn't ignorant of a basic human trait. We all know it's easy to listen. It's easy to do it when the boss is watching. But how about when no one is watching? These are Paul's next words. As you have obeyed when I was there, keep doing so even when I'm not. Paul wants them to strive even though he's no longer there. And I think that Paul, through these words, is giving some deeper motivation. He recognizes their obedience in part was due to his presence. But he wants them to keep obeying. And he gives them the motivation to do so. The previous verses, the example of Christ. So he has exalted Christ. He's called his beloved Philippians to obey the Lord in his absence. And what is this obedience he is expecting? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So what is this working out? And how do we work it out when we know that God is the one who works in us? Well, let's start with the easy part, the fear and the trembling. We're called to have fear and trembling when we fulfill our part. But even that brings a question. Isn't salvation a glorious matter, worth of freedom and rejoicing and great joy? The words fear and trembling come up in Scripture many times. For example, the women trembled at the empty tomb. The shepherds feared when they were visited by the angels. And the people were afraid of Jesus after he healed demon-possessed men. But this specific phrase, or these two words together like this, fear and trembling, comes up like this specifically in a number of less places, in a total of four. And it has a bit of a different feel to it. For example, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says about how they received Titus with fear and trembling. So are we to understand that Titus, when he came to the Corinthians, They fell down in fear and were shaking the way that the shepherds were before the angels? I think not. We all know that words have multiple interpretations. When I say I have keys to a door, I'm talking about a piece of metal that fits a certain lock. But when I say that that Julia holds the keys to my heart, am I talking about her inserting carved metal into my physical heart every time she wants something from me? I don't think so. We all know that the usage of the word defines the way the interpretation is being used. So the context is key. And there's a secondary meaning of these words, fear and trembling. It's not referring to being filled with fear or dread or shaking of the knees. In each of these four phrases, the fear and trembling, it's referring to a sobriety of thought, a reverence, a sincerity, an understanding of the seriousness of the situation. And so this is what Paul's referring to. We need to understand the seriousness of working out our salvation. This is no laughing matter. We need to be very careful with this. And so what does it look like for us to, with fear and trembling, to carefully work out our salvation? And again, how do we reconcile this with God working in us? And so I think the easiest way to address this sentence is to look at a scriptural illustration. One of the ways our lives as Christians are described is that of a plant. Jesus spoke and often made references to seeds, to vines, and to branches. He talks about the need for a seed to be planted and be cultivated in good soil. Paul picks up on this illustration where he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Think about how a plant grows. When you grow a garden, do you grow plants? Who grows my garden? I can cultivate it. I can fertilize it. I can weed it. I can water it. And if I really want to be invested, I can set up my garden in a greenhouse and optimize the light. I can optimize the heat, the moisture, the wind, and more. But am I the one who's growing the plant? Who determines the number of leaves, the height and the color of the plant, how quickly it grows, the amount and quality of its produce, and whether it dies or produces another crop? As a good gardener, I want to optimize the growth conditions, but I don't actually grow the plant. And on the flip side, if I'm a poor gardener, I can starve the plants, but I don't directly cause them to die. They die on their own. So basically, what this means is the resulting growth of the plant is all of God and none of us. Remember Paul's words. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And he goes on to say, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. The resulting growth of the plant is from God. We can take this illustration and extend it to our own lives. As parents, we don't raise children. We provide optimal growth environments. If I want to be technical, think of it this way. We feed our children good food. We guide them into good habits. We teach them the ways of the Lord, and we discipline them when they are wayward. And if we create a healthy environment, God has made it and designed it that they will grow up to be healthy. And if we feed our children crap, and if we expose them to sin, and if we don't restrain their evil actions, they may get bigger and older, but will they be healthy? And if they are healthy, that is God's grace. That is not our doing. And so this is what this passage is referring to. We are commanded to work out our salvation, not work for. Christ did that. We're called to work out or cultivate environments for growth. Focus on the conditions of that. Work out your salvation. So listen to these commands of Scripture. We're called to repent and believe. We're called to believe and receive the gospel. We're called to put away bitterness and evil and slander and lies and falsehood and all kinds of other things. And we're also called to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. I think there are 17 different one another's mentioned in Scripture. Does God control us like robots? No, he doesn't. Those are things we must do. But what does God do? Who quickens our hearts? Who gives us faith? Who begins and finishes the good work in us? Who makes us right before the Father? Who intercedes on our behalf before the Father? Who changes the desires of our hearts? Who empowers us and gives us strength? Who does all those things? It's not us. And this is the beautiful parallel, the partnership that we are privileged to take in. We work on the outward parts and God works on the inward parts. We cultivate the soil. God gives the growth. And when the plant grows big and strong, we don't say, "Wow, what a good gardener I am." We say, "Wow, what a wonderful God he is." The title of my message this morning is this: Partnership, the Exalted Christ and You. Having a healthy understanding of this relationship is important. Christ is the one who changes my heart. But I'm not a robot. I'm not a marionette waiting for the strings to get pulled. This process of sanctification, this working out of my salvation, it's a partnership. I work on me, Christ works in me. And at the end of my life, anything good that comes from it, it's all him. All glory be to Christ. You must work it out, and God will work it out. We can't remove the one from the other. Both are there in this passage. These verses are a sobering command and a comforting reassurance. We must work out our salvation. We must repent and believe and follow his commands. And this is serious, right? The fear and trembling. But we also have full assurance that God will work out our salvation in us. So what is our job? The cultivation of the environment. But don't worry about the growth. That is God's part. And we can trust him with that growth because he is a good God who will work in us for his good pleasure. God takes delight in working in us, and he wants to work in us. So let's look at our own lives. What are the things, where are the areas where we need to cultivate? What sins are hindering our growth? What things are we grabbing onto that keep us from running the race? We need to repent and we need to turn to him. And we can do so with the comfort that God is working in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, we have every confidence that you will work in us. We don't need to do anything but trust in the work. Trust in that finished work. Trust in your love for us. Lord, all these things bring us and put us to shame for our own efforts to try and make this happen. And makes us realize how glorious and how wonderful you are. So Lord, as we walk this week, remind us that we are to work it out as you are working in us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.